Now we're going to continue in the first letter of Peter. If you've been around for a while, you'll know that we've been reading this letter when I've been preaching. And I said I would get right through it, so I still intend to do that. I slowed down last time though, so we only read half a chapter. And so we're going to read the other half of chapter 2 now. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 to the end. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. Peter is repeating what he said at the very beginning of chapter 1, that he regards his readers as people who are like foreigners, who don't really belong in the society. And obviously Christians were a very small minority in that society that Peter's addressing. Christians are probably a very small minority in this society as well. It's very difficult to estimate what percentage of the population of this country are Christians. If you look at some estimates, I think these are just talking about people who would put C of E on their census form. It could be as many as 50%. But actually, if you look at the number of people who come to church on a Sunday, it's more likely to be only about 2 million, probably, out of 60 million. That's 3%, isn't it? If you look at Operation World, it says that the number of evangelicals in Britain is 7% of the population. So there's another indication. But without implying in any way that they're the only Christians that there are, but it just does give you an idea, doesn't it, of how many serious Christians there are. And we are only a minority. Peter's writing in a situation where Christians were a much smaller minority than that. If we're 7%, 10% of the population, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire when Peter was writing, you can only guess, can't you? 0.1%, perhaps 1 in 1,000 of people were Christians. They were a very small minority. And Peter is writing in a situation where the government is not friendly towards Christians also. And it's not true of our country. For a long time, the government of Britain has been reasonably well disposed towards Christians. In fact, some of the government are Christians, aren't they? And it's always been a delight to see Theresa May on the telly coming out of church on a Sunday, even though she's going soon. But she obviously was a serious Christian and took it very seriously. But Peter's writing in a situation where the government is hostile to Christians. And yet, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And Peter's not the only one who says this either. Paul says something very similar in the letter to the Romans, chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. It's quite surprising, really, isn't it, that they should say this, Peter and Paul, that they should encourage their fellow Christians to be submissive, to be obedient to the governments, when those governments actually were very hostile. And you risked your life, really, if you went against the government. But still, they tell their readers to be submissive. And yet, as I think about this, I have to say to myself, this can't always be the right thing to do. It can't always be right for Christians to submit to the government and obey what it says. I can think of some wonderful examples of people who've dug their heels in and refused to submit to the government. What about Rosa Parks? You've probably heard of Rosa Parks. 1955, she got on a bus in Alabama, and she was told to get up out of her seat and go to the back because a white man wanted to sit there, and she was black. And she refused. She said, no, I'm not going to move. And so she got thrown off the bus. And that was the beginning of an act of defiance which was shared by many, many people. They took their cue from her. She had to pay her fine, $10 fine it was, plus $4 in court fees. But then the black people in that place, in Alabama, in Montgomery, they boycotted the buses for 13 months until the local government, state government, was forced to repeal what were called the Jim Crow laws, which produced segregation and discrimination against the black people. And that 1955 act of defiance by Rosa Parks was enough to encourage Martin Luther King, who was just a very young Baptist minister at the time, to develop into a significant civil rights leader that we've all heard of. Good old Rosa Parks, I say. Good old Martin Luther King. And they knew that, okay, the Bible does say this, that you should submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, but you shouldn't always do that. And you need to use your judgment to decide when it's right to put that into practice and when you have to take your stand and do something different. What Peter's saying, and what Paul is saying as well, is that Christians should normally be good citizens. They should normally be obedient and reliable. And I guess in Peter's experience, maybe something that had persuaded him that Romans weren't all a bad lot was when he went to visit Cornelius. And he was told in no uncertain terms by the Lord through that vision that he had that you mustn't call what God has made good bad, and therefore you mustn't discriminate against the Romans. And so he was ready to go to Cornelius's house and preach to him and his household, and they became the first Gentile Christians. Good for Peter deciding to do that. So as far as possible, Christians should cooperate with the authorities. And this is very relevant to us, because we may be faced with a decision like this. Only when told to do something contrary to the will of God should we refuse to obey our government. And for the Christians of Peter's generation, this came to a head when the Roman government decided to insist that people all made a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And you didn't have to do much. You only had to take a pinch of salt and sprinkle it on the altar of the Roman god, and that would do. But the Christians refused to do it. No, we can't do that. We can't worship a false god. The Lord is God. Jesus is Lord. And so some of them were executed because of that, around about the same time that Peter's writing. Submission to the government. Submission to your masters as well. And again, Peter's teaching is in line with Paul's here. They both say the same thing. Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. That's the advice that was given in the 60s AD. It seems strange to us. How can you tell a slave to obey their master? And yet, think about it, if they didn't obey their masters, well, what would happen to them? They'd either get thrown into prison or even executed. And there was no prospect at this time of slavery being abolished. In dream cuckoo land, that was. Neither Peter nor Paul would have thought of that as a possibility, that slavery would be abolished. It was a permanent fixture. And so the correct advice to give to slaves is obey your masters. What else can you do? And you might as well be a good slave. You might as well be obedient and do your work well, and that will commend your faith. There had been people who tried to overthrow slavery. You remember that film, don't you? Spartacus, made about 1960. And Spartacus was a real person who lived in the first century BC. And he was a gladiator who managed to break out of his gladiator training school so he could take all his mates with him. And they went all around the country gathering other slaves from all the farms and plantations and households until they had a big army. And it looked as if they might possibly win. And then they would create a new state with no slavery. But the Romans weren't having that. So they sent one of their best generals to go and get them. And they were defeated. And those that survived the battle were crucified. And the bodies were hung all the way from Rome down to the sea on the Appian Way. So there must have been a few thousand of them left, I should think, crucified as a punishment. And nobody tried to overthrow slavery again for a long time. that put the tin hat on it, as it were. But we know William Wilberforce then campaigned tirelessly for the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire, starting in the 18th century, encouraged by his Christian friends. And when the time was ripe, Christians could see that slavery was incompatible with fundamental Christian principles. People hadn't realized that before. Christians hadn't realized that before. And in fact, Wilberforce had a bit of a tussle with Christians who said, no, it's in the Bible, so it must be all right to have slavery. And he said, well, no, we've kind of developed since then, and we've learned that it's not right. And in the end, he got his way. Peter writes, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And when they were unfairly treated, they could take comfort from the way Jesus bore unjust punishment. Now, we haven't got any slaves now, not literal slaves. We've got people that are economic slaves and people who've been brought against their will into this country. So I suppose you could argue that they are slaves, but we haven't got many slaves. But the way we can apply this, perhaps, is to think in terms of our relationship with our employers, if we are employed, that what Peter says about obeying and doing your work well is applicable to that situation. And in the passage in Ephesians that I referred to, in Ephesians 6, he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. That's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Don't just obey them when their eye is on you. Well, it's easy enough to do what you're told when your boss is watching. But what Paul says is, don't just do it when he's watching. Do it when he's not watching, because you're responsible and because you want to be a good witness for Christ. Now, there's a lot about submission in that passage. Slaves submit, people submit to the government, etc. But perhaps your reaction, like mine actually, instinctively, when I'm told to submit, is, why should I? Why should I do that? Why should I let other people have their way and tell me what to do? Why should I? And Peter's answer is in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So if we're ever inclined to say, why should I? Why should I do as I'm told? Why should I be prepared to suffer unjustly sometimes? Then Peter's saying, Christ did. So who do you think you are to deserve more than him? Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And then Peter rounds off this chapter by elaborating on what he's just said. Christ suffered for you. There's four verses there that all relate to Isaiah chapter 53. And I think we're probably all fairly familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. And it shows how the Messiah, who was foretold, would suffer unjustly, would suffer without crying out, keeping his mouth shut, would suffer for others, would suffer for us. The first verse is Isaiah 53, verse 9. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't deserve this suffering. He absolutely didn't deserve it. He deserved to be punished less than anyone else who's ever lived. He committed no sin. And then the second verse refers to verse 7 in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He went quietly to his death. Jesus did say a few things. There are conversations recorded from his trial and when he was on the cross. But on the whole, he kept his mouth shut, and he did not try to defend himself. That he could have come out with all sorts of arguments as to why he shouldn't be crucified, but he chose not to. He allowed it to happen because he knew it was supposed to happen. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then the third verse there, he himself bore our sins, that refers to verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's a remarkable verse in the prophet Isaiah, that he foresaw that the Messiah wouldn't just be suffering for the things that he'd done wrong, because he hadn't done anything wrong, but he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would suffer for us. By his wounds, we are healed. That's the amazing thing about the cross, and Isaiah foresaw that. He bore our sins. Now, how can you bear the sins of another person? How can that be right? Well, we struggle, I suppose, to really grasp how this works, but we can think of a number of examples, maybe. Sometimes it's right, for example, for a parent to pay a penalty for a child. I remember when I was, let's say, about 10 years old. I was a naughty boy, you know. You can hardly believe that, can you? But for some reason, I don't know what got into me, but I lobbed a bottle through a window in the school. Foolish. What? And so my parents were invited to come into the school to speak to the head teacher with me, and it was agreed that really I should pay for the window to be repaired, as well as the other punishments that they thought up for me. But this payment needed to be made, and I went home thinking I was probably going to be in for about 2 years' pocket money. But my dad said, "No, we'll pay for it, but don't do it again." And I can think of that as being a kind of, he bore our sins, he paid the penalty for us. Jewish thinking, of course, had prepared the way for people to understand this, because they had the system of animal sacrifice, and they understood what that meant, that an animal could die as a substitute for us, so that our sins could be atoned for. They had the Day of Atonement, didn't they, in the Jewish calendar. So we do understand what it means for somebody to die for someone else, for someone to bear our sins. It's a remarkable thing when it does happen. I don't know, have you heard the story of Maximilian Kolbe? You have? Anybody else? Oh, well, it's only one of you heard it, so I can tell it. He was in a concentration camp in the Second World War. He was a Roman Catholic priest. Somebody did something wrong, so the guards decided they needed to round up a half a dozen people at random, really, and execute them by a cruel method. It was a very hot day, and there was a kind of tin hut in the middle of the exercise grounds, and they would just put the six people into the tin hut until they died of heat exhaustion. And so they got the six people lined up, and when one of them realized what was going to happen, he said, "Oh, what about my wife and my children?" And the guards said, "Well, never mind about that. You've been chosen. You're going to die." And Maximilian Kolbe wasn't one of the people who'd been chosen to die. But when he heard the young man say this, he stepped forward and he said, "Well, I'll die. I'll die instead of this young man because he's got a wife and children. He wants to get out and look after them. I am a single man. I'll die." So the guards, surprisingly, they accepted his offer, and they put him in the hot tin hut with the other five, and they did die. It took them a while. While they were dying, Maximilian Kolbe led them in singing and prayers. So in a way, they died a good death. And everybody in the camp saw what happened and was able to tell the story of Maximilian Kolbe afterwards. And I believe he's been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. It wouldn't be surprising, would it? But it's a wonderful story, that, of dying on behalf of someone else. And then there's the last quotation that Peter has, the last verse. "You are like sheep going astray." And that links with verse 6 of Isaiah 53. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that's the natural condition of human beings, that we're like sheep, like wayward sheep, and we need a shepherd to bring us back to the flock. And of course, Jesus is that good shepherd. We're going to sing a song now, which is based on that last verse, "All we like sheep have gone astray." As the band come out, I'll just lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We know we didn't deserve that, but we thank you that you did that in your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Amen.